Hebrews 5:11-6:12. About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving all the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is God's word.
May the name of the Lord be praised among the nations. May the name of Jesus Christ be exalted in all of our lives. Giving great honor this morning to Pastor Gerald, who I suspected was going to try to sneak in here today, but maybe he did not. But wherever you are, Pastor, I appreciate again you allowing me to stand in your stead and risking your name with my name. And thank you also, elders, again for letting me fill in this spot here. Good morning, everyone. So glad to be among you here today and to look at this rather long passage as we continue in our current series through the book of Hebrews. I found the book of Hebrews to be very encouraging, this series to be very encouraging, and I hope it is encouraging to you as well. So before we turn to the word of God this morning, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Kindly now, Father, please speak to we, your people. We need to hear a word from heaven. We know that both heaven and hell await the outcome of this sermon to see what will be in the lives of we who are given your very words. Oh God, kindly continue to walk among us and speak to us during this hour, making clear your truths, making Christ look lovelier in our eyes. Bless that we could have power to hear and that I could have power to speak. And then, God, encourage all your saints, exhort them, teach them in the way of righteousness, so that in all things we may honor you. Do it so that Chicagoland hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. Please do it so that in places where the name of Christ is not yet known, that name may be known and be the name by which people call on to be saved. Today, Father, we love you and we thank you for giving us the Spirit of God so that the work of Christ could be done in us as the Word of God is heralded. Be with us now, and we give you thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. When I graduated from college, not having a job offer in my field, I graciously took a job, entry-level job, in the federal government. Although it was not the job I wanted ideally, often people told me the blessing of having such a position. Remember, they would say to me, once you get past the first 90 days, you're in. And once you're in, it's almost impossible for them to get rid of you. Those persons were referring to what seemed to be an understood policy in many lower-level federal positions, that if they could not find a reason to fire you during the probationary period, you had job security in the government for life. While this security is good and should allow workers to perform their best without fear of being let go for foolish reasons, the practice of the unwritten policy had just the opposite effect on many. Instead of creating outstanding, secure workers, it allowed for many mediocre workers to remain mediocre. For there was no fear of being let go and no threatening incentive to spur improvement in work. So an agency could be filled with mediocre workers. It could be filled with people who were perpetually late for work or always sneaking out early, who spent more time at the coffee canteen than at their desk, who turned in sloppy work rather than exceptional work, or who were not thinking of giving the best customer service. People who make us wonder why the agency keeps them and wastes our tax dollars. People who felt totally comfortable in their mediocrity. A guaranteed annual pay increase based solely on the worker's date of employment and not on performance further backed the policy. And by the way, there are some who would argue that academic tenure fosters a comparable poor performance safety net for a good number of tenured teachers. For many people who identify themselves as believers, similar to the meritless security tradition that is part of many federal agencies, are the results of the teaching, once saved, always saved. That is, many understand that phrase to mean that a believer cannot do anything to lose salvation once he or she has it, that the certainty of gaining heaven is not based on one's performance before one trusts Christ alone, and neither is the certainty of gaining heaven based on one's performance after trusting Christ alone. And I would agree with this understanding. However, what I do not agree with and what is dangerous for your belief is the assumption that everyone who professes belief in Christ, regardless of performance of that profession or even a lack of continuance in that profession, is actually a believer. The Hebrews writer has a different view of a Christian profession that lacks continuance in Christ, that lacks maturing in Christ. Unlike an organization that has no teeth to remove a poor performing worker after an initial probationary period, however, the writer to the Hebrews warns that a complete lack of continuing in Christ removes security in Christ. For it reveals that one is an apostate and not a believer. Yet in today's passage, the writer also holds out the hope that someone who is maturing is a believer, because you are continuing in Christ and not apostatizing, which is the sign of the assurance of one's salvation. In order to move closer to the author's intended meaning of this passage, let us keep in mind that we are looking at a persecuted people. We are looking at people who are tempted to turn away from Christ to the old covenant mediators because of their persecution. It is difficult being a Christian in a world that is hostile to the Christian faith. It was easier for our hearers to go back to ancient Judaism, which still had state sanctioning and allowed the Hebrew Christians to maintain friendships with their fellow ethnic Jews without all that baggage of Christianity. Quite frankly, life was just easier for them before they became Christian than after they became believers. So a return to Judaism was tempting, especially since they seemed to still have access to God through the Levitical priesthood. But in this third of five passages in Hebrews warning against departing from faith in Christ, the writer of this letter will have no such pluralism of religion, not even for embracing the Jewish faith. Instead, he indicates that the temptation to depart from Christ at times of suffering, to tone down Christ, or to outright deny Christ, reveals a need for maturing in Christ, a maturing that is the guarantee of inheriting all that God has promised to us. So what is involved in this maturing? First, maturing fights dullness of hearing so one can receive the deeper things of Christ. Maturing fights dullness of hearing so one can receive the deeper things of Christ in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 5. The about this that begins verse 11 of this passage looks back to the last clause in 5:10, placing the focus on Jesus becoming a priest after the order of Melchizedek, now twice mentioned in the book of Hebrews. The shadowy figure from last week's passage takes up much space in the argument of the Hebrews writer and is extremely significant to the audience's standing firm and moving forward toward the kingdom. Although Melchizedek looks like he simply makes a cameo appearance in Genesis 14 and then disappears, this historical figure is the foundation and fountainhead of a priesthood and a figure who typifies and foreshadows Christ. His place in the history of redemption in the 26th century BC intends to give both the persecuted Jewish believers what they needed in the first century AD and what we need in our persecution for the faith in the 21st century AD. Nevertheless, the things about Jesus being a priest after the order of Melchizedek are hard to explain, says the writer. Not because the topic itself is hard, but because the people in the church of the Hebrews are dull of hearing. Literally, the author writes, because sluggish you have become to the hearing, to the hearing of things about Jesus and the Melchizedekian priesthood. On this sluggishness, one New Testament commentator writes, quote, the sluggishness of the addressees is specified in dullness or even reluctance to listen. Their difficulty is not simply mental laziness, but spiritual resistance. They are now unwilling to work out the deeper implications of the gospel in their lives, and their continued existence as Christians is dependent on their readiness to hear what he has to say, unquote. That is, they are not tired of hearing words about Christ. They are refusing to hear words about Christ. Their dullness of hearing is evident in not practicing distinguishing good from evil on the basis of the word of God, as 5:14 says. The author fills out his concept of dullness of hearing by saying that by now, in their walk with Christ, they have had sufficient time that maturity at this point would require them to be at the level of teaching solid food and not simply partaking in such. But they are so weak in their growth of hearing, that is, that they cannot even partake of solid food, but must be treated like little children. They need the basic principles from the Word of God. Stoicheia is the Greek word behind the term basic principles. It's the term from which we get stoichiometry in chemistry, about the measuring of the elements, the calculation of reactants and products. It is a word used in ancient Greek education to describe the elementary training of little children. They need milk, the writer says, because they cannot handle solid food. They need elementary training and milk, and they are not skilled to utilize the word of God in the habit of discerning good choices in the face of persecution from evil choices. He treats them like they're little children. When I see a young mom who is about to feed her baby some baby food and take her finger and dip it in the baby food jar and then taste it, I say to myself, only a mother's love. Because just to open that jar and smell the food is too much for me to handle. I don't know about you. It's a wonder that all babies, even though they are without teeth, don't smack that spoon away and say, Mom, just give me the real stuff. I mean, that stuff stinks. Doing more than the new mom with respect to their habits with the Word of God, these believers were downing a jar of baby food as their diet, then trying to go run marathons against the world. Instead, they should have been looking to unpackage the 39 books of the Hebrew Bible and pore over them with great prayer until God would reveal to them the wondrous things that would keep them strong in the face of the world's opposition to Christ, and that would help them choose Christ when choosing the world's ways was much easier and even seemed to be the happier choice. Second, maturing means standing on stronger teaching and trusting the mercy of Christ. Verses 1, 2, and 3 of the next chapter. The author exhorts the Hebrews to leave the elementary teachings for maturity. He is not saying to let these things go or to reach for another gospel when he says, let us leave behind and go on to maturity. He's not talking about letting go of the gospel that has been preached to them. Instead, he is saying, now don't stop here with these things, but keep going on top of what you have already learned. When he describes what the elementary items should, or what elementary items should not be part of maturity, he includes things we might have thought of as part of the mature course. But they will be the foundational items upon which to build a faith that can withstand intense persecution. First, he tells them that conversion is basic. Repentance from dead works, is a turning away from wrongdoing to God, from works that are dead toward righteousness to faith in God. Faith in God is how conversion occurs. Second, cleansing and conferral of rites are basic. It says baptisms in some of your translations, but that's not the best word here. The term there actually refers to ritual washings carried over into Christian practice from ancient Judaism. It was a practice that seemed to be tradition expanded by reference to cleansing rituals in the Old Testament. The laying on of hands that he also mentions identified the church with a new convert when the leaders laid hands on them, or it identified them with the acts of a convert. Third, coming things or last things were also foundational. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead and our subsequent resurrection through him are central to our faith. We avoid the eternal judgment mentioned here by the writers, the eternal judgment of God on the basis of Christ dying for sin and rising again from the dead. We have the promise that we will avoid eternal judgment because we will be raised to life in him. All these truths are part of the necessary foundation of Christian belief. But only standing on them without adding more is not enough to prepare one's faith to endure what the Hebrews were receiving. So when it comes to maturing, to moving forward in Christ by going beyond the foundational teachings, the writer is not necessarily encouraging the equivalent of going to Bible college or seminary. That's what people often think when they think of maturing in the Word of God. But he does not send them to enroll in the Hall of Tyrannus, but he intends for them to hear greater things about Christ's priesthood in the order of Melchizedek. He intends for them to slow down enough in their reading of the story of redemption to see the priestly role of Jesus runs from Melchizedek forward, permeates the whole Old Testament, and moves forward in such truths that would make them say to their persecutors, "Bring it on. We're not leaving that Jesus. He can handle whatever you throw at us." The writer intends for his readers to read meditatively upon Abraham, to read about Abraham grabbing 318 shepherds, defeating the armies of four kingdoms, and upon returning from battle, eating bread and wine with this king of Salem, which means peace, whose name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness, eating bread and drinking wine with this king, who is also a priest of God Most High, who blesses Abraham and to whom Abraham gives a tenth of his spoils. And then in three short verses, this priest king of peace and righteousness with the bread and the wine is gone, or so it seems, until people like Jethro and Phinehas and Job and Nehemiah and several others like them show up in the landscape of redemption also in the vein of Melchizedek. Watching the three verses of Melchizedek is like having a video on redemption through scripture made by Childish Gambino, so you can understand what I'm saying. For 5 seconds, you see in the background a king with priestly garments eating his bread and wine with a victorious Abraham, and then in about 5 seconds, they just roll off the screen. Wait, play that again is what the Hebrew writer wants his readers to do until they say, "Oh man, those three verses right there about the bread and the wine and that king, that was dope right there. Okay, persecution, come on." That's what the Hebrew writer is looking for. So it's important here that we do not think exclusively of going to Bible college or seminary, because a lack of education was not the problem. Sluggishness, dullness, same word, was the problem. They simply did not want to pick up their scriptures more, listen to more gospel preaching, or revisit the instruction they had gained by teachers in their assemblies. They felt that was not working for them. But in holding only to the basic principles as milk drinkers, they were missing the Melchizedek-like stuff that would beef up their faith to withstand hatred for living for Christ. So what they needed is a habit of personal and corporate study that sought both greater knowledge of Christ and the application of that knowledge. That is, of practice that distinguished good from evil on the basis of what was taught about righteousness in Christ. They didn't need two or three studies, but just a habit of study and practice that included explaining the story of redemption from the Old Testament and connecting it to the truth about the person and work of Christ for the sake of loving God more. While this could mean enrolling in an academic Bible course or a sequence for some of you, which, of course, I wouldn't discourage, and I would even encourage that. For all of us, it definitely means disciplining ourselves to spend time studying the scriptures and also sitting with those in our local assemblies who are called and appointed to help us deepen and are accountable for our maturing in our love for Christ. Academic study of scripture alone, even in faithful evangelical context, does not necessarily prevent dullness when you face persecution. As the persecution of some Bible college and seminary graduates has turned them into haters of the faith, some whose names you know, some you even know personally. What we need to stand in our love for Jesus is ongoing maturity in him, which the writer does not rest on us, but rest on the mercy of God. He says in verse 3, and this we will do if God permits. It is not in our own strength that we can mature. Certainly not enough to withstand all this life throws at us for naming the name of Christ. We only mature as God permits the growth. Being kind to keep us from becoming sluggish, to keep us from becoming dull when we are listening to his word. Third, maturing sees the danger of apostasy and of having contempt for Christ. The warning here is stern. Some think it must be hypothetical because it seems to say that believers face the impossibility of falling away and never being able to return to Christ. For it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. However, from the immediate context and from the context of the entire book of Hebrews, it would be right to understand that we are dealing with apostates and the concept of apostasy. Let me explain. Apostasy, or what the Hebrew writer calls falling away, is to leave one's confession forever. Again, it is important to understand that we are leaving a confession or a profession and not a possession by God. I am not splitting hairs when I say that here, but I am talking about a reality evident throughout the New Testament. The persons in question here are holding Christ in contempt, verse 6 says, and there is a potential that they would not experience the things belonging to salvation, verse 9 says. They have the light of the knowledge of the truth of Christ. They have experienced salvation, it seems. They have experienced the Holy Spirit, it seems, the benefits of following the Word of God, and a foretaste of what the future hope holds for us. If they renounced all of that by forsaking Christ and returning to ancient Judaism, they cannot again repent because they are not accepting the completed work of Christ for themselves. Now, that interpretation of the passage that I just gave you is not Arminian nor Calvinistic. Instead, It is drawing from the parable that's down in verses 7 and 8 that correspond to what was just said in verses 4 through 6. In verses 7 through 8, we look at land drinking rain. Sometimes the land produces a crop, and sometimes that land produces thorn and thistles. There is one land in view that drinks the rain, but there are two potential outcomes from drinking the rain. If you were looking at the land that produced the crop, you would have seen that it drank the rain. If you had looked at the land that was bearing thorns and thistles, you would have seen it drink the rain. The issue, therefore, is not the rain. The issue is what the land yielded on the basis of what it received from the rain. In the one scenario, the land produces a crop being cultivated, the writer says. In the other, the land produces thorns and thistles. Now note the allegorical nature of the two parables, not the allegorical interpretation, which would rest on how we read the parables. What I'm saying is look at the allegorical elements when the author inserts receives a blessing from God and the words being cursed and then says, though we speak this way of you. He says the parable is speaking of you. The parable is about those once enlightened who tasted of the heavenly gift, who shared in the Holy Spirit, tasted of the good word and the powers of the age to come. The parable is of people who have drunk the rain, some to be blessed as those whose land was cultivated, who leave the elementary doctrine and go on to maturity because they do not remain dull of hearing, and some others to be burned as worthless, the writer says. May I say that this passage is hard to swallow. It is hard to swallow, even for those who have loved Christ for a long time. It is harsh because we grieve for those who are tempted to turn away or even who are led to turn away by a cult or are led to turn away when they go off to college or after a life-altering trauma or after losing a friend to a tragic circumstance. I grieve for people who do this, who want less and less of Christ because it is more comfortable to go back and embrace the world, to go embrace what I had before Christ. But then eventually, you cannot go back and claim Jesus because you cannot renounce Jesus and claim once saved, always saved. Even in saying that, let me be clear that we here are talking about full renunciation. Somebody that claims to have professed Christ and then fully renounced everything they say they once believed, and they walk away forever. We are not talking about the experiences of a believer committing a sin. We are not talking about walking away from a congregation and floating for an unspecified time until you finally find a healthy church which you can enjoy and settle in. And we are not talking about someone who is a believer committing suicide. Many options that people give for this passage. So we have to be sober. Walking with Christ is not like rooting for the home team when they are winning and then going to another team during the year they are playing poorly. That might be okay for Bulls fans, but it's not okay for Jesus. That even those who identify themselves as true Bulls fans would not accept the fair weather fans as Bull fans because you did not stick with the team during tough times. So why should we think differently when it comes to eternal matters? Why should we think, as the book and the movie by the same name, Silence, indicates, that a renouncing of faith is still faith? That believers trampling Christ is the reason for which Christ came? No, there is a real danger in being an apostate, in turning from Christ and holding him in contempt. And that danger is that you never had Christ and his salvation in the first place. You are not a believer if you walk away. Verses 9 through 12 make this clear. Point number 4, maturing brings assurance of salvation for one continuing earnestly toward Christ. Assurance of salvation for one continuing earnestly toward Christ. Note the certainty the writer has for those he just admonished. He says, in your case, we feel sure of better things. He says, I want you to understand, there are those whose lives produce thorns and thistles, and they will be burned because they walked away. But in your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. The things that he mentioned above are a case that does not have things that belong to salvation. The hearers are tempted to leave Christ, but still have work and love toward the saints for Christ's sake. The author points to their work and their love for assurance of salvation on the basis that God, who is just, will not miss their work and their love. Yet the exhortation is for them to show the work and love for the saints until the end, he says. Until the time they will inherit all that Christ promised. That is the only way to avoid sluggishness. Note he mentions it here again in verse 11, the same term for dullness or sluggishness that he mentions way back in chapter 5. This is the sluggishness that characterizes the apostate who has no assurance of things that belong to salvation. You know how to hang on when you are tempted to leave the faith. Do not try to work out things in isolation. You say, just let me figure this out on my own. I'll be back. Just let me go and compare religious ideas. Just let me take a break from church a while. I just can't deal with that right now. And all sorts of things like that. Nope. Isolation will not work. And that's not what the Hebrews writer recommends. Instead, here's what he says do. Find saints of God who kept faith in times of trials and endured their persecutions and go imitate them. Do what they did, he says. If you are one of those saints of faith and patience, please make it known to us who are trying to follow Christ and are behind you in what we can do in terms of maturity when we're facing persecution. Please tell us your stories. Please allow us to sit in your kitchens and have coffee with you and tell us how you held on to Christ when all seemed hopeless, or when you were the only one in your family striving for Christ, or when you were hit with pain on 3 or 4 fronts at one time and had to hunker down and just wait until the Almighty turned the tide on 1 or 2 theaters of your war. Tell us, please, how you clung to Jesus with one finger as if it were, and then one day saw a change in your child. Tell us how you got over, how Jesus made a way out of no way, how the Spirit of God spoke peace to you in chaos, how Jesus sent a friend by when you asked Jesus to be present. Tell us how, on the day you did not feel like going on a Sunday to worship, God kindly got you up anyway, put your clothes on you so that you could come and hear the very word you needed to keep going for another week. Please tell us your stories. Please help us to imitate you. Please tell us how to keep maturing when apostasy looks like the best option. Please help our souls to look back and wonder so we can be fully assured in Christ the same way you are assured in him. Let's pray. Father, move us on to maturity. Please be kind. We face persecution now as believers, but here in many of our contexts, it's not as hot and heavy as it was for our fellow saints in the book of Hebrews. We don't know what's around the corner. We don't know what is down the road. So, kindly and graciously, would you please give us habits of being built up and faithful saints we can imitate to build upon the foundation that you already laid for us in Christ so that we can keep maturing and be assured that the salvation Jesus offered us is ours forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.